The concept of eternal security and our assurance that we are secure, as I said, are related but different topics. As I was growing up under Pastor Wendell Heller at what was Northeast Baptist, now Colonial Hills, I heard him on several occasions give an illustration that because of that very reason has stayed with me all these years. I started attending when I was in third grade, so they had just invented writing at that point. So, story he was telling of a man at home who was asked by his wife to pound in the nail to hang a big tall picture, and so he couldn't reach up to where it needed to be, got it marked and so on, but he didn't have a stepladder. It wasn't one handy, and he had a chair, he set it up there, and that wasn't quite enough, and he had put a book and some other things on it, and he's standing there, and unfortunately the whole thing's just a little wobbly, you know, and he gets it up there and he taps it, and then he has to catch his balance and so on. I could imagine that picture. Finally, the wife's getting exasperated, and she says, "Well, just give it a good whack." And he says, "If I had a foundation to stand on, I could." And that's the thing with our Christian life. In a lot of ways, we're afraid to get a good whack at this thing because the basis, the foundation, the stability isn't there. And I'd like to help you think through that today. There's only two possibilities this morning. You're either here as a saved person, trusting in Christ as your Savior, or you're not. Now, that may be you're trusting something else. That's not good, because salvation is only in Him. It may be that you haven't come to the place where you think it's necessary. That's not good, because you don't know what today may bring. You don't know how long you have. So let me encourage you to make that decision, but to make it on the right subject and to understand that you can have both security and assurance. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." One of the phrases I started using when I was knocking on doors and witnessing to people, I said, "Well, let me just ask you this question. If you were, God forbid, to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord?" This is one of those things that tended to make people a little upset. Nobody likes to talk about things they know for sure about spirit things. Well, if they said, "Yes, I am," you know, and I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says that we can know that you have eternal life, and it's great to hear you say, I know so." There are many people that approach their Christianity, not just their other world religion, but they approach their Christianity on a basis that I'm going to try to do my best and just see how this turns out. And that's an entirely wrong basis for it. So here's the fact. All Christians have the security of their salvation. Why? Because God took care of that. God doesn't mess around. However, not all of them who are secure have assurance of their salvation. So it's two different subjects. You may be saved and not know it. You may think you're saved and not be saved and not know it. So it's an important subject. Well, let's begin then with security, the security of the believer. We need to understand this, that God's work is forever. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is in He." Let me take you through some steps of thought. When God saves, He saves forever. That's just the way He is. That's His purpose. We were talking about adoption of sons. His purpose is to take beings that He created, bring them in and enfold them in His love, adopt them into His family. That's the goal. Salvation, now that would be forever, you see. Salvation is allowing them access back to him after they sinned and broke off the communication. So when God saves, he saves forever. Salvation, then, is not based on you continuing to do something or continuing to learn something. Salvation is based on the work God accomplished by Jesus Christ. He was initiating the new covenant. This was Christ coming to be the Lamb of God, making the sacrifice, coming as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're talking about that in our Sunday school class on Romans, or on Hebrews. And as that high priest, he took his own blood up to heaven, to the holy place, and presented it before God the Father. Then he sent the Holy Spirit from there, signifying that all of that was fine, to begin the work of the church. So the work that he accomplished included his sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the throne of heaven, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit down to do the work of conviction of man of sin, to tap us in the heart and say, things aren't the way they ought to be. I've often counseled parents, as you talk to, as you discipline your children, you can try to appeal to their intellect and say, was that the smart thing to do? You can appeal to their physical weakness and say, boy, you're going to regret that you did that. You can do a number of different things. You can appeal to them emotionally. Do you know how that hurt mommy's heart when you did that? But the best approach is to approach their conscience. To approach their conscience. With our kids, I tried to ask this question when they were sent to the room and I came with the stick, you know. And the question was, what did you do? Now, sometimes that was an important question because they didn't quite know. They knew they did a bunch of stuff, but they weren't sure what was the wrong thing. One time, living in Denver, Kathleen and my son John were playing on the stairs. We had, wasn't the best setup, but we had folding chairs on the landing at the top of the steps that went downstairs. And they were over there playing, and all of a sudden chairs went tumbling down the stairs. You can imagine that racket. And went running up, and I don't know, you know, why I was asking this, but I was really concerned that nobody was hurt. And I said, who did that? Both of them blank stares. I think a ghost came and did it. Well, then I was in a position, so I said, now you have to tell me who did it. And so it ended up, it was John, and he lied about it. So he was getting a spanking, and I said, what did you do? He says, I knocked the chairs down. I said, no, that's not why you're getting spanked. That was an accident. You're getting spanked because you lied about it. You see? So we would ask them, what did you do? Sometimes they say, well, she hit me first. No, that's not what I ask. What did you do? But she spit on me. What did you do? I kicked her. And now it's a confession of sin. It's an admission of this. What did you do? And then the idea of what ought you to have done. This appeals to the conscience. And God's already working in the conscience of the child. So God wants to appeal to us in that regard. And that's what he does when he sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. He says to us, what have you done? What have you done? When God installed the great new covenant, he did that to set the legal things in place. It was done for mankind in general, for the whole world. It gave access of salvation to everyone without race and economic position, all these things. for the whole world. That work that he did accomplished propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath, reconciliation, reconciling the enemies that man and God were, redemption, buying people away from sin, ransom, paying their ransom as if buying us out of slavery, and substitution, taking our place. So when that work was completed, now all may be saved. That work was the great work, accomplishing it so that people could be saved. Even those of the old time, before Christ came, they were saved sort of on the credit that payment would be made by Christ. And so when he made that payment, their faith was justified, and God was now a just God, not an unjust judge who let people go even though they were guilty. Now the penalty was paid. So now any individual who accepts Christ as Savior, who accepts that work as done for them, chooses to love the Lord God, he is saved because the work was done by God. This isn't us struggling to climb the ladder of some sort of holiness. This is us accepting the work that he did. And so the spiritual life that is given is everlasting. This is speaking to security. This is why we may be secure in our salvation. Once we have done what is supposed to be done, and that is felt that conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit upon us, that we did the wrong thing, that we cry out for mercy to God because we can't be doing the right thing, then we accept what Christ did for us. And God says, then you are welcome to come. Because the work's all done. It's not us working. It's us accepting his work. Daniel 12:2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, resurrection. Some to everlasting life. Those who refuse, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. If you just ask yourself a moment, however your background and philosophy might be, how is it possible for God, who cannot lie, to tell you that at some point you have eternal life, and then that not continue? How could you have temporary eternal life? How could you have probationary eternal life? It wouldn't be eternal. And so that promise seals God's promise as sure. Again, John 3:16, verse 36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was initiating that new covenant. That was paying the penalty for mankind. He loved the world. It was for the world. Now, because that was done, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now we can respond to that work. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. That's the promise. In verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, stays on him. John 5:26, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6:40-47. This is the will of him that sent me. He says, God sent me to tell you this, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And what a life to be welcomed into the very family of the triune God. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the finishing of our salvation. That's the body resurrection, even the body being saved. In verse 47, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Can you believe him? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, believe him that once you have it, it is everlasting. In Romans 6:22, now being made free from sin and becoming servants or slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. You can see it in your life. And the end, the conclusion, everlasting life. Now, let me say that this security is not an experience. Oswald Chambers wrote a number of interesting and worthwhile books. He said this: as Christian workers, we must never forget that salvation is God's thought, not man's. Therefore, it is an unfathomable abyss, something that we cannot grasp. Salvation is not an experience. Experience is only a gateway by which salvation comes into our conscious lives. We have to preach the great thought of God behind the experience. The great thought of God behind the experience. Experience is what we have when we enter in, but the experience is not the salvation. So, here's the principle. Salvation involves an experience, but it is not an experience. Finished salvation is all about what he did to make us acceptable to God. I've always enjoyed going to the Indians baseball game at Victory Field. The baseball game, for me, involved shouting and fun and hot dogs. Had to have hot dogs. But here's the thing. The shouting and the fun and the hot dogs, that's not the game. That's the experience of the game, you see. Experience I had with the game. But that wasn't the game. Go to the empty thing and scream, have hot dogs. It's not the game. So what we understand is this, that salvation results in good works, but is not caused by good works. This is not us climbing in some way to heaven. It's the acceptance of the gift. So it's a mistake to imagine salvation as performing religious works. I mean, even baptism and true passionate prayer, really the really, really good works that God tells us to do. Nor is it joining a religious system, even a Bible-believing Baptist church. It's not in that. It's not in religious works. It is Christ's work alone and not yours that can save. Notice this back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57:12. God says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. And notice, for they shall not profit thee. See, it's not the works. The works are an evidence, not a cause. Titus 3:5, New Testament, not by works of righteousness. Those are the good works. Those are the things God said to do. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the new birth is the thing that we have the experience. We had the experience of the new birth, and then we were renewed by the Holy Spirit, but that was all as a result of his mercy. His mercy was in setting up that new covenant, getting it all paid for us. That was his mercy, not works of righteousness. You see, we call this a worship service. We come to worship God. But worship, real worship, is your response to salvation and not a path to salvation. Do not think that you worship so as to get saved. It should be the response of a heart that says, I thank you, I consider you worthy because you have reached down so low to save even me. Again, salvation is secure because it incorporates us into the body of Jesus. Incorporation, kind of a legal term. 1 Corinthians 12:13, And by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, are we all, he's talking to Gentiles, he's a Jew talking to Gentiles, he says, we are all baptized into one body. That's what incorporation means, incorpore, in one body, in body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. He says what the Holy Spirit does at the time of your salvation is to take you and baptize you, to immerse you into the body of Christ, an incorporation. 1 Corinthians 12:27, he speaks to the church and he says, the local church, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. The grammar here means that you have the you as a local church have the characteristics of the whole body of Christ, and you are members as part of the whole thing. So the body of Christ is all of the churches, but looking only at those in the churches that are saved. This incorporation, being incorporated into the body of Christ, allows Jesus to stand as our representative. In an incorporation, earthly incorporation, those who have been incorporated, none of them stand alone as a result of a lawsuit against their company. And so a lawyer can say, I represent the corporation, and can answer for them. Christ is our lawyer there. He stands as our representative before God and before Satan. In Colossians 2:14, here's how he stood before God, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Who had this against us? God did. God found that we were wrong. God found that we were sinners. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, must die. And so it was against us. And he says, which was contrary to us, I would say so. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Wow. Nailed it to his cross, but it went right through his hands and through his feet. Our representative before God, but also our representative before Satan. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost or forevermore that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And I mentioned in the Sunday school class that in the book of the Revelation we find that Satan is up in heaven twice a day at least, morning and evening it says, making accusations against believers. And Christ is there fielding those, intercessing for us, interceding, there's the word. Incorporation, you have been placed into Christ. This is perhaps especially shown when salvation is described as you, the believer, being included in Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension and Christ's session at the right hand of God. You say, me? Excuse me, that happened a long time ago. I'm not as old as I look. somehow, spiritually, you were put into the body of Christ. And what happened to the body of Christ? Resurrection, ascension, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that's the word, made alive, together with Christ. Catch that, together with Christ. We were resurrected, made alive. We were dead, made alive. By grace, or by whose grace? You are saved. Secondly, and hath raised us up together. That's the ascension, not resurrection. That was the made alive. But the ascension raised us up together. And then thirdly, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Together in Christ Jesus. So, how secure are those who are put into Christ? He is sitting in the heavens, and you are in him. I saw a greeting card once that said, keep looking down. He opened it up and it had this verse. You're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You cannot be more secure than that. To say it another way, you are in Christ. When will God ever turn against his son? When will God said, I don't want to have anything more to do with you, to his son? That's the only time we'd have to worry, because we are in him. We are in Christ. Well, having dealt, I think, with security that once you are saved forever by the very promise of God, by the very fact of the way salvation works, let's look at this thing of assurance. If we're saved, we're saved forever. But how do we know? How do we know? Having eternal life is not the same as knowing you have eternal life, but you don't have that solid foundation until you know. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a little bit of trickiness with the doctrine of assurance, because assurance must look at the same time at you and then away from you. It looks at you and says, am I safe? Are you safe? But then to answer that, you have to look out from you and say, why are you safe? First of all, then, looking at self. Let me say, let's not minimize the experience. Let's recognize the necessity of the experience of salvation. Just as the security of salvation is based on the work done entirely by God, so assurance must rest on the fact that you did what God asked you to do. That is, choose Christ as Savior. Love the Lord God. Salvation did not happen to you while you weren't paying attention. You weren't just walking down the street window shopping, and at the end of the trip, you'd been saved. You see, it didn't happen like that. You had to be there. You had to choose. It's like a wedding. You had to be there. You had to say, I do. Or it's not a marriage. You should know if you're married. You were there. See? You should know if you've had the experience of salvation, because you had to be there to say, I do. Now, this is not to say that at that moment you understood everything there was to know about your new birth. Every newborn has the experience of birth, but certainly does not understand much about it. So, the necessity of the experience. Ask yourself these serious questions about your experience. Did I believe the gospel that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead? Or was it just some general religious belief? Some I ought to go to church belief? See, that's not enough. You had to believe the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Secondly, did I turn from trusting my dead religious works to the living God? Was there repentance? Was there a change of mind of what I was trusting in, you see? Did I repent of what I was? Did I repent of what I believed? And now, do I trust only in what God did by Jesus? Then your experience is true. And fourthly, did I believe in my heart, not just outward things, in my heart the truth of the gospel? And did I believe it enough that I confessed it with my mouth? I'm a little shaky on the new birth experiences that happened all alone by yourself, and it never came out. It's not very confidence building. So the necessity of the experience. You had to be there. You had to say, I do. The second thing, the caution about experiences. This is kind of a slippery slope. When we start looking at self and experiences, here's the fact. Not every religious experience is salvation. Consider these people, Matthew 7, 22, 23. Jesus is talking. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, have we not prophesied in thy name? Ow, my arm hurts while I'm patting myself on the back here. Ow, ow, okay. Have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Look at us. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, you see, they did all these good things, but they didn't do it for the right reason. They didn't do it because of a love of God. It was something else. Just something else. Here's some other people. Acts 19, and give you verses 1, 3, and 5 to build this story. The Apostle Paul, traveling around as missionary, he says that it came to pass that while Apollos, the preacher Apollos, was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now the story goes on a little bit, verse 3. He said unto them, wait a minute, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. We got baptized when we heard about John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. We got baptized. Well, at that point, everybody thought they were Christians. But all they had done is to repent because they thought the Messiah was coming. Well, then he says, oh, let me tell you the rest of the story. The Messiah that Christ, that John was prophesying, he came. And he told them the story now in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized, rebaptized, anabaptized. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's because they got saved, you see. Before, they were trusting in maybe their own repentance. They stopped being who they were, started hanging around people that were of better character. They thought that did it. And so did the rest of the people, evidently. They were called disciples. Paul says, wait a minute, this isn't working. How were you baptized? What were you baptized? What name? So they got saved. Notice also, in 1 John, where he's talking about how to know you're saved, he brings up the possibility that you might be deceived by your experience. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 6, 8, and 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, continue in sin, we lie and do not the truth. Who are we lying to? Well, we're lying to ourselves first. And then to the people that we said that we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves that the truth is not in us. I'm a little afraid of these people to say, yes, I've been sinlessly perfected. I don't think you know you and you don't know sin. Just saying. Deceived. And 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he said we did. And his word is not in us. If we, he's talking to a church here, if we say, then we do not the truth. The truth is not in us, and his word is not in us. It is always possible within any church for the people who came, not because they're saved, but because they recognize some need, or they thought that their need was church attendance, to suffer through listening to sermons, Maybe that was it. I have to suffer for my sin. Maybe they thought it was something else. Maybe they thought association. I'll do some mumbo jumbo up here and you'll all be okay. See? It's not the way it works. So it's possible for you to be deceived. So, looking only to you and your experience is a slippery slope, resting on a subjective interpretation of your experience. So what need we to do? Well, I said it's looking at self because there must be an experience. You had to be there and say that. But we now need to look away from you to find not the subjective, but the objective. Start by looking at your experience of trusting Christ as Savior. Start there, looking in. But then look away from self to the objective evaluation of your experience. And what does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us to do that. Hebrews 6:11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, hard work, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He says, I want you to work hard to get the assurance of that hope for the end. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, some hard work, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And again in 1 John, wanting to know you're saved, chapter 3, 19 to 21. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure or persuade our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, that internal look, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. So he says, spend some time, spend some effort. Make sure this thing is real. Look to the objective part of your experience, not just the experience. Nowhere in 1 John does he say, remember when you believed. Unfortunately, that's almost always what we say. When did you believe? And that's a good starting spot. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that's not the end of assurance. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, here's my question. John said, I want you to know that you have eternal life. How did God lead John in this epistle to provide the knowledge of eternal life? The answer is that John spoke not of your experience. You have to have had that experience, but that's not the end of it. He spoke of the condition of the believer's life today, and not of the quality of his experience in the past. John tells us, look at what you're doing today, look how you're living today, look how you're thinking today. For if that experience was real, it would have changed your life. So let me close by asking yourself these important questions. To evaluate if your salvation experience actually made a difference in the way you live. I've been trying to find my way, my path, and so on, you know. And I turned on a street that I thought would take me to the right destination. I had the experience. I made the decision. I made the turn. I ended up in the wrong place. So if you have made the right decision, you'll end up in the right place. Question number one. Do I have an increased sensitivity to sin? I've had people come to me and say, I don't think I got saved. Why that? Because I'm sinning more now than I ever did. Are you, or are you just noticing it more? Here's what John said. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He's using the present tense here. Who stands as one born of God, you are not continually committing sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born or has been born of God. He says, you're going to become more sensitive to sin and want to stop doing that. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Overcoming. More sensitivity to sin. Second question. Do I find within me an increased desire to love God and my Christian family? John pushes this one. In chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling or scandal in him. 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Do you sense that family love? Are you ready to do what it takes to help these people? Or is it just an irritation to you? Salvation, the experience of salvation, should have poured the love of God into your heart. Last question. Do I acknowledge Bible facts to be true, even when I do not fully understand them? John points this out in 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. The anointing, like a pouring of oil. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even hath been taught you, you shall abide in him. He says there should be something in your heart that agrees with God's word. When you say, I just can't believe that, you have really put self above what God says. There is a cause to doubt whether that experience was real. And then again in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Have you received this Holy Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. One of the problems they had at the day was people saying, well, we believe Jesus came as a spirit being and so on. He says, no, that's not what the Bible says. He had to die for our sins. I mean, he had to have a fleshly body. You're not believing the gospel, see? Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist still around, contradicting the things of God. So he says, if you are saved, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will at heart agree with what God says, even when you and your intellect cannot understand it fully. Is that true of you? Again, the three questions. Have you found, since your salvation experience, an increased sensitivity to sin? Does it bother you? Where before it didn't bother you. You could do it and forget about it. Now it bothers you. Secondly, do you find an increased desire to love? To love God, to love your fellow brethren. That is the indication that the love of God is poured into your heart. And then a submission of the mind. Do you acknowledge Bible facts to be true because God said it, even if I do not fully understand it? These are the things that God led John to emphasize so that you could know, you could have that assurance of your security. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as a local church, we always have the opportunity to preach to those who are not saved, because at least three groups of people might be hearing the message. One is perhaps people who are visiting with us and have never heard the gospel or never responded to the gospel before. Secondly, it could be children have been brought up in Christian homes but not yet received Christ as Savior. And the third is that perhaps people counting on something for their salvation that is not the gospel and therefore not true salvation. I ask, Father, that you might help each one of us to make that important evaluation, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, that we might know that we have eternal life. What you did makes us secure if we're saved. Assurance says, yes, I see. I had the experience, and I see that my life has changed since that time. Therefore, I see it worked in me. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. But I'm not what I used to be. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, in this solemn moment, analyzing whether I'm going to heaven or not, whether I'll be received of God or cast into hell, I want to truly, perhaps for the first time, perhaps only finally, come to the place where I say, absolutely, now if never before, I am trusting Christ and Christ alone for salvation. He did the work. It's not for me to do the work. It's for me to receive the gift that he paid for. If never before, right now, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Take me, change me. I repent. I change my mind of what I was, what I believed in, and I trust in Christ alone. If that's your prayer, I'd like to make sure. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? Yes, amen. 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 Perhaps you're here and you say, Pastor, I think because of what you've said, I realize that I am saved and that I can know I'm saved. And the devil's victory in my life has been that he's kept me on an unstable foundation. And I haven't been able to let loose and really give it what it's worth. And now with a stable foundation, I know I can live for Christ as I should. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I see now that I can live that life in a strong way. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Father, we thank you that you can help us to look through all the particulars of human ingenuity and see that your salvation that you offer is a secure one, that it is forever. And that it is possible for us to have assurance by looking to self and saying, yes, we had that experience. And then looking outside of ourselves objectively and saying, yes, I see that my life has changed. Therefore, that experience was real and not imagined, was real and not false. We ask, Father, that you might strengthen those who now, if never before, with an understanding never before, say, I trust Christ and his work, not my religious works, for salvation. I thank you for each one. And Father, may the experience be that which changes their life and shows them that this is for real. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.